Matthew chapter 26.
I'm going to have mercy on you this morning. I originally was going to try to cover from verse 47 all the way to the end of the chapter, and as I began to work on this morning, I became very aware that that was simply not going to work. That is, if you want to get through within the next hour and a half, which I imagine most of you do. Instead, we're going to look at verses 47 through verse 56, and we'll leave the rest of the chapter to the next time we're together in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. Matthew 26, follow please as I read in verse 47. And while he yet spoke, and let me remind you that he is speaking to Peter, James, and John, the ones who are asleep as he is praying in the garden, unmindful of what is about to happen. While he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, why art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that shall take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief? With swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. We have now followed the saga of Christ's ministry through his final journey to Jerusalem for Passover, through the events of the Last Supper and his last discourse with his disciples. And the last time we were together, we looked at his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now it all comes to a head. The hour has now come. The hour of his glorification, as he makes known to us in John chapter 17, but also it is the hour of his humiliation. It is what he calls in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, your hour, as he speaks to his enemy. It's your hour and the power of darkness. This is Satan's hour. The Son of Man is now delivered into the hands of sinful man. Now, we've known this was coming. If you'd not known a thing about Christianity, if all you'd done is just take the study we've been doing, following the saga of Christ in a chronological way through the gospel record, we knew this was coming. We've had Jesus telling his disciples that it was coming. We saw, after the resurrection of Jesus, the plot. The council meets in Jerusalem. Caiaphas says, that's it, he's got to go. It's just a matter of justifying it, and he came up with a very interesting way, saying it's better that the one man die for the nation, that the whole nation perish not. We even know about Judas's plans. We just sang a moment ago, I love thee more than gold or silver. Judas decided he loved silver 30 pieces more than he loved Christ. We knew about the plot. We knew this was coming. Jesus knew it was coming at the Last Supper. He gave the sop to Judas and says, What thou doest quickly. We even know about the denials that are just to come in just a little while. The denials by Peter. We've already been told what's going to come. And yet when it comes, we're still shocked, are we not? Are you not amazed when you think about the ministry of Jesus Christ? It's sort of like, you know, waiting on one of our loved ones to die. Steve Cody's uncle, Ray Sanders, passed away this week. That was no great surprise, I suppose. Died of cancer, been suffering for a long time. And yet, you know, as I do, that when it comes, as long as you've had to prepare for it, you're never really ready for it. You're still surprised. You're still shocked. And so it is that we've known this was coming. And still, it's like we say, I just can't believe it. I can't believe they're actually going through with this, that they're actually doing this. They're going to arrest the Son of God. They're going to convict him in a kangaroo court, and they're going to nail him to a cross. I just can't believe it. Well, believe it or not, it happened. Let's look closely at it. The last we saw of Judas, he was leaving the supper, having received the sop from Jesus, an act of kindness from Christ, has set him on his mission. Now he reappears. Here in verse 47, he comes at the head of a rather large band, apparently. A band of men carrying lanterns and torches. And I would remind you that one of the problems that the Pharisees had and the scribes and the priests there in Jerusalem with arresting Jesus was that he would appear publicly in the daytime in the middle of the temple where all the crowds were, and they didn't dare lay hands on him there lest they stir up a riot, and then he would disappear. And of course, you know, it's not like our nights here in Memphis where sun goes down and all the lights come on and can't even hardly see the stars because of the lights of the city. Our life just goes right on into the night just like it did in the daytime. Hardly know the difference sometimes. Go to Walmart 24 hours a day if you want to. Just do anything you want to do at any hour of the day. But that's not the way it was in this day and time in which we're addressing this morning. When the sun went down, it got dark and people went home, went inside. Jesus would disappear into the night. They really didn't know where he went. And so, as much as they would have liked to have arrested him secretly and in private, they simply could not do so. And then they got their lucky break. Judas, one of his own, one who knew the innermost workings. This is sort of like someone from Osama bin Laden's organization showing up and saying, I can tell you where he is. I can tell you where he's hiding. Wouldn't we jump up and down if somebody came forward right now with that kind of information? Well, that's no doubt how they felt. They got their lucky break, as it were. Here's one of his own. He knows where he goes when the sun goes down. Judas, indeed, knew the place. He had been there often with Jesus. And now he leads this band to arrest him with their torches and their lanterns and with, notice, their swords and their staves, their clubs. They're going out after Jesus as you would go after an armed bandit, a criminal, a revolutionary. Jesus sort of mocks them for this. I was in the temple every day teaching. You could have laid hands on me there. You know, why didn't you do it then? Why have you come after me like after a wild dog or an animal or something like that? And Judas has told the band, now keep in mind, in the darkness, it would be easy to mistake who's who, hard to identify. And Judas had told this band that I will mark him for you. You'll know which one to grab because he will be the one that I kiss. In that culture, in that day, as in certain places in the world today, it was common for people to greet one another with a kiss. A kiss on the cheek. It's three times in the New Testament. We are exhorted to greet one another with a holy kiss. Unless some of you young fellers are getting ideas, you know, about this would be a good way to meet chicks, let me remind you that in that culture it was men who kissed men and women who kissed women. Men and women didn't kiss, not in public anyway. In other words, you would greet men with a kiss. It's always sort of interesting to me how those who don't believe in any kind of cultural accommodation when it comes to things like head coverings and so forth,
never seemed to mind tampering with this according to cultural accommodation. Yeah, we don't do that in our culture, do we? That's not how we... I had an email from a young man, Don Donnell, a good friend, who is now a missionary in Argentina just this past week, and he says, "Greetings from the land where men kiss men." That's where he was. That's how in Argentina you do it. You greet one another with a kiss. I was in southern Alabama. You ever heard of a place they call L.A.? Lower Alabama. I thought I was in another world. Couldn't understand them. These kids would come up and talk to me. It was about an hour north of Mobile on the Mississippi-Alabama line, L.A. Kids would come up and say something. And I said, "What? What?" I couldn't. It sounded like they had rocks in their mouth. I've never heard an accent quite like that. L.A., Lower Alabama. And the custom in that church, in those circles, was when you went into church and you didn't just shake hand with the men. You put your cheek next to their cheek. It's a little strange, I'll grant you, but that's how they did it. That was their custom. You shook hands and you put your face right up next to theirs. It's just a little too close for me. You see, we culturally, we sort of back off from that. That just, you know, but in their culture, this was the greeting. The kiss was the sign of not just affection, but friendship and welcome and blessing. And it is with the kiss that Judas identifies his master to this band who have come to arrest him. It's like adding insult to injury, isn't it? It's not bad enough, Judas, that you sold him out. It's not bad enough that you went to the enemy and told him you'd tame to, but you had to do it with a kiss. And perhaps when you think on that, you'll understand why it is that the gospel writers, whenever they mention the name Judas, just cannot seem to help themselves. They must add the one who betrayed Jesus. They never forgot it. Betrayed him with a kiss. And then there's the actual arrest. We're actually going to be comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four accounts this morning. And over in John's account, John adds something that the other gospel writers does not. And it's almost humorous when you read it. You'll read of it in John 18, where the crowd, this band, this mob of men who have come to arrest Jesus, it's Judas and it's the temple guards, the sort of the federal police, if you will, of their day that sort of guarded the temple and the events in Jerusalem. They're under the control of the high priest. They're the ones who have come to arrest Jesus. And as this armed band approaches, Jesus asks, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he replies, "I am he." And suddenly they all go backwards and fall to the ground. And in the Greek, the "he," if you've got a King James Bible, you'll notice the "he" is in italics, meaning it's a supplied word. It's literally, "I am." And many have pointed out that perhaps this was exactly what he said, the fact that "I am." And they all fall down to the ground. It's almost like Keystone Cops here. And they all get back up and he asks them once again, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he. And if you're seeking me, then let these go." He here answers his own prayer. He had just asked in John 17 that, "Father, keep these. I've kept them in your name. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now, Father, I'm coming unto you, and keep these." And John, by the way, quotes that out of that prayer, saying this is the fulfillment of that, where Jesus asks that none of them would be destroyed. Jesus protects his disciples right up until the very end, shielding them from these men who have come to arrest him, interposing himself like a mother interposes herself between a child and the trouble that is coming to that child. But it's sort of hilarious. It's almost as if Jesus is having to help them arrest him. You sort of get that feeling, you know, if he wanted to run off and run away, it would have been easy to do. They all fell down to the ground. It's dark. It's the middle of the night. He could have just run off. But no, that is not his purpose. Secondly, there is the assault of Peter. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who this disciple is that draws the sword and hacks this servant of the high priest's ear off. But if I hadn't told you who it was, you would have guessed it, wouldn't you? This is just so true to form. This is just the way Peter was. Impulsive, brash. He takes the sword and he goes to swinging. And by the way, he wasn't swinging at his ear. You do understand he missed when he got the ear. Peter had earlier said, "Father, these fellows may desert you, but I'll never desert you. I'm willing to go where you go. I'm willing to die with you." And those just weren't empty words. Peter here is swinging. He's making good on his threat when he realizes what is about to happen. And yet Jesus says to him, "Put your sword up, Peter." I should add that John's account not only tells us it was Peter that did this, he tells us which ear he cut off, the right ear, and he tells us the name of the servant, Malchus. And it reminds us that these people, many of them were still alive when the gospel writers wrote these things, and they're giving you these details so that if you want to, you can go check it up. You can see if we're telling the truth. Go find these people. Go talk to them, and they'll tell you what happened. So he gives all this information, and yet Jesus tells Peter to put your sword up. Because Peter was prepared for that kind of fight. You realize that? If we're talking about flesh against flesh, if we're talking about fighting fire with fire, Peter was ready. Peter was not prepared for another kind of fire, a fight, a spiritual warfare, fighting fire with water. That's what he wasn't able to do. That's what Jesus had been telling him and warning him. Peter thinks that because he's got a sword and he's got the will to swing it, that he's ready for what's coming, and he doesn't understand the nature of spiritual warfare. Folks, we could easily, if we said, well, you know, if serving Christ was a matter of going and blowing up the abortion clinics, mowing down Supreme Court justices with a machine gun, we got lots of folks that are ready, willing, and able for that kind of fight. You say, what do you got to have? Just some gumption. There's a whole bunch of folks over in Afghanistan that they've got that kind of gumption, whether we do or not. They got it. Flesh loves that kind of fight. That's the way the world fights. What Jesus is teaching us here is that's not the way his fight is going to be won. It's not. You don't overcome evil with evil. You come overcome evil with good, says Paul. It's a different kind of warfare. It's not a fight with carnal weapons, carnal might, flesh. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, it's a spiritual battle. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're spiritual and they're effectual, the pulling down of strongholds, pulling down these high towers. But he's not talking about battering rams. He's talking about truth. He's talking about swinging another kind of sword. We call it the Word of God. The only offensive weapon, by the way, in our arsenal is that sword of the Spirit, the Word of our God. And for this kind of fight, Peter is woefully, woefully unprepared. I should add, too, that Luke tells us, the physician tells us, what no one else does, is that Jesus touches this servant's ear and heals it. That's interesting because it seems to be the only display of miraculous power that Jesus exhibited throughout the whole phase of his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. The only miraculous thing, you know, the thing that jumps out at us as miraculous was that he heals the servant whom his servant had hacked his ear off. Interesting. But thirdly, there's one other little detail here. It's at the last part of verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. It's not just that they ran or that they just ran off. They forsook him. They're his disciples, you understand. They're his followers, his students. He is their mentor. He is the one who has disciplined them. He is the one who has taught them for the past 3.5 years, preparing them. And what do they do when the chips are down? They save their own necks. In fact, again, we have a little bit of humor thrown in here. Mark tells us in his account that there was a young man clothed only in a linen robe. I think that was probably Mark, just to be quite honest with you. I can't prove it, but there's a lot of evidence that the Last Supper may well have been held at the home of John Mark. And I just sort of imagine someone about like Sam back here, that he's got this group of men meeting in a room in his home that night, and he's ready for bed, and told him to go to bed, but this is Passover. I mean, nobody goes to bed on Passover night. Jerusalem is crowded with guests and visitors. Everybody is out and about. There's too much going on to sleep, but he's in his night clothes and ready for bed. And then when Jesus and these men leaves, he slips out with them, wants to go with them, see what's going on. And winds up down in this garden at the time Judas leads his band to arrest him. And Mark tells us of this young man. He's clothed only in this linen robe. And these who have come to seize Jesus, they also lay hold on him. And he leaves them behind the robe. He flees naked in the night. All they got was the robe. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I think it shows you how desperate they were to save their own necks when the chips were down. Now that's what happened. Let's talk about it a little bit. What does it mean? What's the significance? What's the importance of it to you and me? The one thing that just leaps off the pages of these accounts is this one central fact, that Christ voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice. Is this a tragedy? You know, is this simply circumstances spinning out of control, a la Jesus Christ Superstar? You know, was Jesus just some sort of hippie guru that came into Jerusalem with his band of hippies, and the authorities there sort of got bent out of shape, and things just got to happening, and things got out of control. Next thing we know, Jesus is crucified. Is that what happened? It's just a terrible tragedy? No. Well, is Jesus somehow then committing suicide here? Does he have a death wish? Does he enjoy pain? Is he some sort of masochist? Gets some sick thrill out of suffering and he wants to suffer? No. Well, what's going on then? Let me take you back to the Old Testament, back to the law, back to the events that happened at the tabernacle and then the temple. Because you remember that when sacrifices were brought to God, they were animals, sheep, goats, calves, birds. They were brought to the priest, and the priest would offer these animals in the place of the offender in some cases, and in other cases simply as signs of their dedication and consecration to God. But it was a priest who did the offering, and he was always offering up something else, an animal, a goat, a sheep, whatever. Now the poor sheep, he didn't know what was going on. All he knew was that for just a little while, he got to be the center of attention, probably enjoying that to the hilt, right up to the time that the priest took that sharp knife and slit his throat. He's just a dumb creature. He doesn't know what's going on. So you have a priest offering up a sacrifice, but the sacrifice is something that stands apart from the priest himself, and you have the sacrifice who is being offered, who doesn't have a ghost of an idea what's happening. But all of this was a picture portraying what would go on at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when we look at what the scripture interprets for us, the death of Christ, especially the book of Hebrews, we are reminded that Christ offered up himself to God. He's both the offerer and the offering. Something that could never be done in the picture, in the type, in the foreshadowing back there at the tabernacle in the temple. The priest couldn't offer himself. The lamb couldn't offer himself. You had to have two parties to do it. But the book of Hebrews reminds us that in Christ's case, he's both the priest doing the offering, and he's also the sacrifice, the lamb that is being offered. In one and the same person. And you begin to think on that and you understand what was missing in the old covenant. What the element of sacrifice that was completely missing in that system. Because the lamb wasn't coming and saying, I'll do it. Someone's got to die. I'll do it. It's the voluntary nature of the sacrifice obediently laying down his life. That's what's missing. That's why the writers, Hebrews, quote again, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Now, one reason the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin is because they're bulls and goats. I mean, they're not men. Men have sinned. Doesn't it then justice demand the death of a man? Now, the one reason is that. But there's another reason why the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It's because it can never be done voluntarily. The sacrifice is merely brought to the temple and slaughtered by the will of another. You see, it comes back to this question. What is it that actually pleases God? What does God want? What's he after? Does he have a thing for dead sheep? He liked the smell of roasting mutton over there on the altar. Notice the smell probably wasn't all that good because a lot of times they burnt the thing whole. Sometimes they would take the fat from around the kidneys and burn it. It wasn't the most pleasing smell you ever smelled in your life. But what does God want with a dead sheep? What do you want with it? You say, well, he had them pour the blood out there on the altar or sprinkle it in there on the veil. Well, what do you want with it? How much is lamb's blood worth to you? What did God want with it? Turn over to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. This is the question that is raised here. Micah 6, verse 6. I'll give you a little while to get there. Right before Nahum, right after Jonah. Micah 6, verse 6. Here's the question. Wherewith, or with what, we might say, shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. What does God want? What does he want from me? 1,000 lambs, 10,000 rivers of oil. Does he want my firstborn? What's he after? And here's the answer. Verse 8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do. You get that? Do justly. To love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. God wants obedience. That's what he wants. And he's not satisfied with anything else. In fact, he's not going to accept anything else. You say, well, but he did back there in the Old Testament. He took lambs and goats and so forth. He received those. My friend, he only received those because they were a type. They were a picture, a foreshadowing of something that was coming because they were a foreshadowing of an obedience that we are seeing right here in our text in the Garden of Gethsemane. His own. It's over in the book of Hebrews.
It's a quote from the Old Testament. A quote from Psalm number 40. Chapter 10. David had written the same thing, that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And here the writer in Hebrews 10 quotes David in Psalm 40. Hebrews 10, verse 4. On your own time, your own nickel, go back to Psalm 40 and you'll see that this is almost in a verbatim quote. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, the first recorded words of Christ. This is what he said as he was coming into this world, as he was coming into the very womb of the Virgin, entering time and space, becoming man, being joined with human nature. What is he saying? He's saying this. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. He's speaking to his Father, saying, you don't want dead lambs, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. That's what God wants. And Jesus, as he enters this world, says, I've come to do it. I've come to obey. I've come to submit. I've come to bow. He comes as one of us, the God-man, fully God and fully human in one undivided person, a real man, to do what men are supposed to do, obey God. And here in the garden, he is submitting, laying down his life. You do understand that's what the prayer that just preceded this is all about. Not my will, but thy will be done. Oh, Father, if there be a way that this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Notice the emphasis in these texts on Scripture being fulfilled. We just read here in Hebrews that it says in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In other words, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament Scriptures, my life, my saga, has already been described. I was having a conversation with Robert, you and I, we were talking last Sunday or so about the fact of how did Jesus know so often that what he was to do was the will of his Father? And I raised this question and I said this would be an interesting study, and I think it would take someone far more capable than I to do the study. But how many times, you know, we think that Jesus all his life had this direct line of communication, sort of, you know, open line to heaven going on all the time, and he always knew what he was supposed to do next. Or how much did he know because he knew the Scripture? That's an interesting thought. How much did he know what was about to happen? For instance, he knew Judas was going to betray him because the Scripture said, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Because he understood that the Scriptures were talking about him. Knew that. And you'll notice that certainly here in Matthew and in Mark, all of this is happening, he says, because the Scripture must be fulfilled. Peter, don't you know that if I needed protection, God would give me something more than just 12 disciples? He'd give me 12 legions. A legion in the Roman army had somewhere between 3,000 and 6,000 men in it. He'd give me 50,000. And it wouldn't be men, they'd be angels, any one of them far more powerful than man. If that's what was my Father's will, I would just ask and he would give it. But then he adds, how then would the Scripture be fulfilled? In Mark's Gospel, he says, the Scripture must be fulfilled. And then in Luke, he says something differently. At the same point in the discussion, he simply says, but now is the is your hour and the power of darkness. Now in Mark and Matthew, he says it's necessary that the scripture be fulfilled. And in Luke, he says, I'm given over to you into your hands to do with me as you please. And then in John, he says a third thing. He says, shall I not drink the cup that my Father gives me? Now, and I hope you can see where I'm going here. I'm asking, which is it? Do these things have to happen because the Scripture says they'll happen? Do they have to happen because Jesus is now given into the hands of wicked men and he's now under the control, as it were, of Satan? Or, thirdly, as John puts it, is this happening because it is the will of the Father? This is the Father's cup of suffering that the Father is giving me. And I can answer, I guess, you know, in those multiple choice quizzes we used to have in school, D, all of the above. It's all of those things. On the one hand, God in His Word, and you'll notice the high view of Scripture that Jesus is teaching His disciples by this, and by implication teaching you and I of how we ought to handle Scripture. This is the very Word of God, and if God says it, you can bet on it. You can take it to the bank. You know, we see that bumper sticker every now and then around town that says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It's just not quite right. The truth of the matter is, God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. It really doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. If God said it, you can take it to the bank. It's true. And therefore, we are taught the fact that God said these things in the Old Testament day, and they must have a fulfillment. But we are also being taught that the fulfillment of these things is by Christ being delivered into the hands of wicked men. This is not suicide, you see. This is not taking a poison pill. This is not putting a gun to your temple and blowing your brains out. This is Christ being handed over to wicked men under the dominion of Satan himself to do with them as they please. Now the mystery, you do understand the mystery here of how it is that what they were pleased to do with Jesus just happened to be exactly what God predestinated to be done with His Son from the foundation of the world. And that's what He's telling us in John, that this is, after all, what is coming to me is the cup that my Father is handing to me and saying, drink. It's the Father's will that I go to that cross. And I am submitting myself to the Father's will. And I am yielding, surrendering myself into the hands of wicked men. Wicked men who are doing the will of God. Do you think that's going to... You think that'll excuse them in the day of judgment? They say, well, God, we just did your will. I mean, you wanted somebody to crucify your Son and we did it. You ought to be thanking us. Why are you judging us for that? Because they did it as wicked men. That's the last thing on this mob's mind that night. They weren't sitting around the fire saying, you know, the Scripture says the Messiah's got to be betrayed and got to be handed over to wicked men. We got to go do this so the Scripture will be fulfilled. Was that what they were thinking? No. In their hatred towards Jesus, in their animosity towards the Son of God, they went and they seized Him and they fulfilled precisely what God would have them to do. My friend, this is probably the first time in this that we see this so clearly. We're going to see it all the way through the account of the crucifixion of our Lord. Was it man's will that Christ be crucified? You bet it was. Was it Satan's will that Christ be crucified? You bet it was. And was it God's will that His Son be crucified? You bet. But you see, it is the glory of our Savior that He submits to the will of His Father. And it is the wickedness of man that though they did the will of God, it was the last thing on their mind. They never intended by these acts to do God's will. Well, we've got to close. I want to go back to old Mark, if it's Mark. I expect it was. Anybody whose name I bear probably is the guy that got out there in the middle of the night running naked, you know, through town trying to get home. That sounds like just the kind of thing that would happen to me. Stripped, exposed. Do you understand what I'm driving at here? That I think what happened to this young man, if it was Mark, is sort of a little parable, sort of a little analogy in itself. The fact is that in their flight, in their forsaking of their Lord and Master, they were exposed. They were stripped naked for all to see exactly the stuff of which they're made. These fellows aren't superheroes. They're just like you and me. When the chips are down, when they had to decide whether they're going to stay and be identified with Christ or they're going to save their own necks, they chose the latter. Here's the stuff of which the foundation stones of the Christian church, and I believe the take Paul's statement in Ephesians 2 that Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, but he's also built, the church is built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets. This is the foundation stone of the church of Jesus Christ, if you will, and look what lousy material it is. There's the Muslims over in Afghanistan this morning a whole lot braver than these fellows were. You know that? Do you understand what I'm saying? It exposes them for once and for all exactly who and what they were. They're just mere men. They're just like me and you. They have feet of clay. They're vessels of, they're just dirt pots. That's all they are. And yet they are the very men that Christ has chosen to convey to you and I the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is their witness. They're absolutely essential to Christ's purpose, and yet he reveals them here that they have feet of clay, the very best of them. You say, well, why would he do that? Why? What's the importance? I believe, number one, that my friend, there be no rivals in any of this story, that there be no rivals to Jesus Christ. If you want to look around and say, no, who's doing the will of God here? There's just one answer. It's Jesus. Well, what about Peter? 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 John? Tom? Can you imagine Thomas? He's already a pessimist. Already he always sees the cup half full. Can you imagine Thomas at this point in time? He's probably digging a hole to hide in. Can you imagine? In other words, the point being that God has done it in such a way that all our attention is focused on the glory of His Son. No, it's not Jesus plus Peter, Jesus plus John. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He is unique. He is the only one who surrenders his life to the will of his Father, even if that means bearing our sin. He offers to his Father the very thing that the Father demands of us, obedience. He thereby earns life by his obedience, and yet he lays that life down, does he not? Surrenders it, that life might be given as a gift to you and I who have not obeyed God, who have not done what we should have done. Life comes to us not because Peter obeyed, not because John obeyed, but because Jesus, the Son of God, bent the knee and bowed, submitted even to the death of the cross. And then secondly, it also reminds us that there's hope for us who have feet of clay, warts, imperfect obedience, because the greatness of a Peter and a John and the rest of the apostles comes about not because of them, but obviously, we see it now, because of what Christ would make of them. The whole point, my friend, is not that they are so great, not that they are so capable, not that they are so remarkable, The point is that they have a remarkable Savior. They have a capable Savior. Do you see? We see the apostles in all their flaws so that we have no mistake. Yes, they're great men and we owe a great debt to them. But my friend, what we're really doing when we admire the apostles is that we are admiring the Jesus that made them what they are. And the same Jesus that made them stand, even though they had feet of clay, is able to make you and I stand. Do you see it? Otherwise, we're going to leave our clothes behind when the chips are down. Otherwise, we're going to sell him out. Otherwise, we're going to stand by the fire and curse and swear and say we don't know him. That's exactly what we're made of. But if there's hope for a Peter to stand, the same Peter that cowers in front of this little maiden there by the fire, if a Jesus can make him to stand before a crowd of several thousand and proclaim boldly the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and say, I don't care what you do, God has made him Lord. If he can give a Peter that kind of boldness, maybe there's some hope for you and me. Do you see it? This is the stuff Jesus starts with. Flawed, wart-filled, dirt pots. Ordinary, plain, without any capability in themselves, and makes of them giants. If he can do it with a Peter, if he can do it with a John, I guess he could do it with me. Right? Do you see? And if you're outside of Christ this morning, let me leave you with this thought. You know what your problem is? Obedience. Or lack of it. When God says, do this, you said, I'm not. When he says, don't do that, you said, I will. The one thing that God demanded of you is the one thing that you refused to give him. And for that, you shall perish eternally in hell. It's what you deserve. It's what you worked for. It's what you've earned. It's what you've got coming. And God's a just judge. He's going to see that you get it. Unless you find someone who came and said, Father, I've come to do your will, and did it completely, did it thoroughly, did it utterly to the uttermost. Unless you find someone to take your place, to stand in your stead, someone to pay for you, to give. You see, it's not just the price of your sin. That's part of it. That's half of the problem. You've got sin, and sin demands judgment, and God is a just judge, and he's going to judge you for your sin. But that's just half of it. He also demands obedience and righteousness and just living and mercy to walk humbly with his God. And you haven't done that. Do you understand? It's not just that you've done some bad things that God said don't do. You haven't done the thing that he said to do. You need a Savior, fella. Someone who will pay the price for the things you've done that you shouldn't have done. And someone whose righteousness will cover you. That will be imputed to you in the things that you should have done. Here's a Jesus who in one act of going to that cross does both. His payment for your sin and his righteousness that will cover your naked soul. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you might drive home the lesson from all of this. That if there is one outside of Christ today, that Father, you might expose them. That you might strip away the covering, the veneer, all of that filthy stuff that we put on to try to hide ourselves, and try to make ourselves respectable in the eyes of others, and try to impress them and try to impress you. Lord, may you strip it away. May you show that there is no place that we can find a covering for our sin. No place, Father, to have on our soul that which you demand and require outside of Jesus Christ. That, Father, in him we have the answer. In him there is one who pays the price for our demerit, and one who gives to us as a gift his merit, that we be not just not sinful, but that we be righteous in your sight. Father, I pray that you would not give peace to any outside of Christ this morning until they rest in Jesus. Rest by faith their soul on him. May they come, Father, for dress. May they come for cleansing. May they come for pardon and peace. And may they come bowing the knee, following in the steps of the one who always did the things that pleased his Father. May we magnify him. May we exalt him in the way we live our lives, we who know him. Lord, may we be more like Jesus. Make us more like the Master. And Father, ever remind us of what we are without him. As we look at the actions of these 12, may we be reminded of what exactly we are and who we are and where we would be without grace. Thank you that it is your grace that makes us what we are, if we are anything. It's your grace that has made us to differ from another, if we differ. And everything that we have, whatever ability, whatever knowledge, has come as a gift from your hand. Lord, may we acknowledge all these things today, and may we rejoice in your goodness to us. Thank you that we have a Savior who did not run away when he saw the wolf coming to attack the sheep, but he laid down his life for the sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.